Let's go ahead and turn now to Luke chapter 2 in the scriptures, the Christmas story. Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2 and verse 1. Luke chapter 2 and verse 1. It's always a blessing to me that each year to come to the Christmas story because I know I'm always going to see something new. Isn't it neat? And a lot of times because we are in a dynamic as pilgrims here on the earth, our lives, of course, change from year to year as the Lord's dealing with us and so forth, and we come back to this same good old story. And there's a new light, there's a new blessing to it. And so this year was no different for me. I had such a great time studying. Well, let's take a look at chapter 2 of Luke and verse 1. And it says this, "Now it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed." Now this is a blessing in itself, this verse 1 here, because we know that Caesar Augustus was a heathen emperor. He did not know the Lord. And yet God used him. And that's very scriptural. Because it says in Proverbs 21:1 that the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, and the Lord turns it whithersoever he will. And so the Lord just spoke to Caesar Augustus to have this taxing and this census taken. And if he hadn't done that, then Jesus wouldn't have been born in Bethlehem, because Mary was 9 months pregnant. And what husband is going to mount his wife onto a donkey and take her 100 miles through the desert when she's 9 months pregnant? What doctor would even allow that? In the last trimester, you're not supposed to even travel for an hour in a car. And so here we have Mary coming 100 miles, but it's only because she had to. And Joseph had to, because the law said that they had to return to the place of their lineage and their line of genealogy to be taken in this census and taxation. So God was the one that did this so that Jesus could be born in Bethlehem to fulfill the prophecies, and he did it through Caesar Augustus, which gives us a great peace, doesn't it? It always does when I think about this topic, because we have some scary world leaders right now, don't we? Oh man, there's some scary guys out there, but we can know that the Lord is sovereign and he's in charge of the whole last time scenario. And he's watching carefully over his people. And so what a blessing to know that again and to take that and see this exemplified here in the scriptures, even through Caesar Augustus, that made the decree that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. Now Cyrenius has a Q in front of it in some of your translations because of the different pronunciations and so forth, but he's still the same guy. And I wanted to bring him up too, for this is something I never knew that I found out this time in my study. That actually for years and years and years, the Bible skeptics had pointed up this verse to say that the Bible is not true and not right. Because Cyrenius actually in Roman history is said to have been in rule of Syria, governor of Syria, in 7 AD. And at that time was a census and a taxation. In 7 AD, according to Roman history. And so they said the Bible's wrong, because this was several years after the birth of Christ. And so things were wrong and dislocated in the Bible until, and the archaeologists always catch up with the Bible, just give them some time, and they dig with their spades and they come up with something. And so actually a few years back, comparatively speaking, there was some papyrus found, which was ancient writing material, that actually told us that this man, Cyrenius, was the governor of Syria twice. Twice. He was re-elected later. I guess elected, no, he was appointed. But actually he was twice. And the first time was during the birth of Christ, where there was also a census and also a taxation. So this put the Bible skeptics to flight again. Through the spade of the archaeologist. Go, Mr. Archaeologist, and your fine spade. And so it was wonderful to get to know that. Now, Luke knew that we might have this problem. The Lord knew that we might have this problem. So if you read the verse carefully, Luke tells us. The Lord tells us through Luke. Let's read it again. This taxing was first Numero uno, first maid when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. In other words, it wasn't the second time he was governor, it was the first time he was governor. It was the first census that was made under him, not the second one. And so what a wonderful thing to see the perfection and the beauty of the Word of God. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And God knows everything, and it takes historians sometimes time to catch up to what God knows and what God gives us. And so here is a great example of that. Now, all went then to be taxed, every one to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth, which is about 100 miles north of Bethlehem, into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the lineage of David. So by law, under Caesar's law, and under Cyrenius, the governor there of the area, he had to go, and his wife had to go. They were both of the line and the lineage of David, King David, 28 generations before when King David lived. The Lord had said to him, I will establish your throne forever. And so they all knew that Messiah would come through his line and lineage, and both Joseph and Mary were of the line and lineage of David. We have Joseph's genealogy in Matthew chapter 1, but we also have the genealogy of Mary, and that's found in Luke chapter 3. This is why, when you put the names together, the begats together, and compare Matthew 1 and Luke 3, they all both come from David, but through different descendants of David, because one is Joseph and the other one is Mary, and that's how you explain that. And so it's really good to get that explained. And so they both came from the line and lineage of David, so they were had to go to Bethlehem, which is the city of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. She was 9 months pregnant, and in this espousal period. Now, the espousal period is a one-year period compared to our engagement period. This is before they consummated the marriage, before they came together, but were legally married. In the Jewish society, you would become legally married at the beginning of the espousal period, which was like an engagement time, but not living together, not making love, until a year later, and then the marriage was consummated. During that espousal period, the angel came to Mary, told her she was going to have Jesus, and then she was pregnant. Well, Joseph was so disappointed and so bummed out about that, and he sought to divorce her. He had to divorce her because they were legally married at the beginning of the espousal period, to put her away privately, it says. He wanted to do it with a hush-hush. He didn't want to make a big scandal out of it, but to go ahead and put her away privately. But in a dream, the angel of the Lord came to Joseph and said, don't be afraid to marry Mary, and told him all about Jesus in his dream. And so he went ahead and married her. Now, it tells us, though, also adding to this part of the story, in Matthew chapter 1, verse 25, that Joseph did not make love to Mary until after the birth of Jesus Christ. So even though he went ahead and you know, put her on the donkey, and they went together, and she was pregnant, and they were together as man and wife and so forth, he did not make love to her until after Jesus was born. And this lets us know that indeed she was a virgin, and she remained a virgin until after Jesus Christ was born. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now, a couple of things. They were in Bethlehem, which means house of bread. And of course, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. And also, he was laid in a manger, which is a feeding trough where the sheep come to eat. And I said that because I remember one of the Calvary chapels in the Midwest, I saw a t-shirt that was made up by them. And I can't remember the name of the Calvary chapel right now, but it was in the Midwest somewhere. It said, Calvary Chapel, where the sheep come to eat. And I just thought, wow, you know, the Lord has given us so many signs about the reality of Jesus being the one that God would send. As he's born in Bethlehem, the house of bread, and laid in a manger where the sheep come to eat. And it's just a wonderful thing to see these different signs and things that come together. Now we go on here, and it says that, and there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flocks by night. Now the traditional place for the shepherds' fields is 3/4 of a mile east of Bethlehem. And in these fields is where they would raise the sheep for the Passover lambs, and they had to actually kill thousands of them. It was even said that the blood would flow down from the sacrifice of all those lambs down into the Brook Kidron, and it would run red with blood. And you know, a heavy thought about that is that during the Passover time, that brook between the Mount of Olives and Jerusalem would run red with blood because, each family needed to sacrifice a lamb for that Passover night. And Jesus, after he had the Last Supper, we know that he went down and crossed the Brook Kidron and went to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. And that's where he sweat great drops of blood when he said, "Father, if there be any other way, let this cup pass from me." But he said, "Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." That he, and we can picture him crossing the Kidron Brook that's running red with blood. And just imagine that experience for Jesus Christ as he's on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane to say the prayer of the Passover lamb, to be offered as our Passover lamb in sacrifice, to fulfill that prophetic picture of the whole Passover experience, crossing that river that's running red with blood. It's just very sobering thought, you know. But Jesus was born to die, and we know that, and that's why the wise man brought him myrrh as well as gold and frankincense, because myrrh was used as an embalming situation, spices spread upon the body of a person that was dead. And so the Lord Jesus, our Savior, being prepared for that. Now, so we go on and we read here about the shepherds and abiding with their flocks by night in the fields. And it goes on and says in verse 9, "And lo, at that time the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were really afraid." And I think I would be too. Now they've got to find out what this angel's about before they're going to stop, start calming down a little bit from the fear. And praise God, the angel said, "Fear not, I'm bringing you good tidings." And they needed to hear that real quick because of maybe imaginations. You know, what did I do now? Is this the end for me? That kind of thing. And so they were really afraid. But the angel said to them, verse 10, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people." Everybody, all people, even you, dear shepherds. And even you in the congregation today, and even to me, no matter what we've done or where we've been, God can touch our hearts and bring us back and close to Him by His grace and His mercy, because Jesus was sent to this earth. And so this is good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. As a brother was reminding me this morning before this service, gospel, and we're reading from one of the gospels, there's four of them, means simply good news, good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Three things about Jesus here. Number one, he's the Savior, the promised Savior that would come to save us from our sins. His name actually means the Lord is salvation. Jesus, Jehovah, Shua, put together as Jesus, or in the Old Testament, Joshua. The Hebrew is Joshua, the Greek is Jesus. And you see, his name even means that he is salvation. And so he is our Savior, come to save us from our sins. Now he's also the Christ. Now Christ in the Greek, and that's the Greek word is Christ, the Hebrew word is Messiah. And so when you sing about the Messiah, you're singing about the Christ. And when you sing about the Christ, you're singing about the Messiah. They mean the same thing, the Anointed One. The Anointed One that was prophesied with over 300 prophecies that he would come to save his people from their sins. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Christ, is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. And then the last term used to describe him is Lord. The Bible tells us that every person that ever lived, completely through history, will one day bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ and confess him as Lord. The Bible says that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father, that Jesus Christ is the Lord. That will happen at the great white throne judgment when all the non-believers are standing there for judgment. They will all bow the knee and confess that Jesus is the Lord. Now, us Christians, we do it early, don't we? We do it now. We bow the knee to him now and confess him as Lord. And that's really how you get saved. The Bible says that whosoever will confess Jesus as the Lord and believe in their hearts that God raised him from the dead, it says, you shall be saved. And there it is, right there, the whole message. That's how you get saved. And so the first part is to confess him as Lord, to bow the knee to him physically, and also in our hearts, we bow the knee to him and confess him as the Lord. And so he came, and this is such good news. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, which is actually in excelsis Deo. The end of the service, we're going to sing that hymn, in excelsis Deo. And when I was a kid, I had no idea what that meant. You know, I mean, and even into adulthood some. You know, why do we sing in excelsis Deo? Because it means glory to God in the highest. So that's to give you a preview of the last hymn. So glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Of goodwill is how that should be translated. In the Greek, it actually says, glory to God in the highest, on earth peace, goodwill toward men of goodwill. Because you see, the Lord Jesus said later on in Matthew chapter 10, don't think that I've come to bring peace on the earth, but a sword. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. And so how can you put these two scriptures together? It says peace on earth, goodwill toward men of goodwill. And that is the catch there. The Greek says toward men of goodwill. God is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. And so he's taught us to pray, thy will be done on earth in me as it is in heaven. For those that will do that, for those who will bow the knee to Jesus Christ now as Lord. The scripture says, he that has the Son has life, and he that has not the Son of God has not life, but the wrath of God abides upon him. And so without Jesus, there is no peace. He came to bring peace on earth. But the goodwill only comes to men of goodwill that will be willing to give their wills and turn their hearts and lives over to him. Then the peace comes. Romans 5:1 tells us that we have peace with God. How? Through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how it is. And without that, without him, there is no peace in the hearts of men. You know, I've heard this several times, and I just heard another celebrity on TV say the same thing again. They have everything, apparently, humanly speaking. They have a beautiful wife. They have lots and tons and wonderful big stacks of money. And, you know, and they got another contract for another big money-making film. And they say this, but I have no peace. And, of course, I want to stand up, and I wish I could reverse the TV and talk to them right there and just say, you need Jesus. He's the one that can give you peace in your heart. And, of course, folks hear that a lot of times, but they don't respond to it. But there is no peace without the Lord. And, of course, that works on the national level also, doesn't it? I saw a cartoon this last week that was made just after World War I. And it was a bunch of animals, squirrels, rabbits, and different animals, that they were the only things left on earth. All the men were dead. And it was a Christmas cartoon, peace on earth, goodwill toward men. And this grandfather squirrel gets in a big rocking chair and puts on his spectacles like mine and gets his grandchildren squirrels in his lap on the chair and starts telling them about man. There used to be men on the earth, but they're all gone now. Well, grandfather, what happened to them? And it was just after World War I, so it shows the hats of the World War I soldiers and the gas masks as he's telling the story. And he said they had big, shiny eyes. It was really scary. And they had noses that came out of this thing and attached to their bellies. And the squirrels go, "Whoa, I'm sure glad men aren't here anymore," you know. And so the whole point being that they all killed each other in the war. See, World War I was supposed to be the war to end all wars. And afterwards, they started the League of Nations, which became the United Nations. But what happened after that? World War II. That didn't work. And of course, ever since then, you know, and so we're having trouble with Russia and we're getting built up against them. In 1980, President Reagan says, "Mr. Gorbachev, tear down this wall." And they did, praise God. But the devil just moved from Russia over to Saddam Hussein. He went insane and got demon-possessed or whatever. So now he's in jail. So the devil moved a little east to Iran. We got another crazy guy in Iran, you know, screaming over the thing. So what's going on? What's going on is there is no peace until Jesus comes. And when Jesus comes, then he's going to take care of all of these crazy people. And most of all, he's going to take care of Satan. Praise God. Thank you so much, Lord, that the devil will be chained up. Oh, that's wonderful to think about. Chained up. And put in a pit. Oh, so that's going to be good news for us. But you see, it's only through Jesus that peace will actually really come to the earth. And so when the angel says peace on earth, he means that. But it's going to take some time until when Jesus comes and actually takes care of all of that situation in the war. There'll be war no more. They'll learn war no more. And they'll change their instruments of war into pruning hooks and plowing shears, or however that goes. And so what a wonderful thing. Okay, now, with that then, let's go on. We're still reading. Okay, goodwill to men of goodwill. And it will come to pass, as they were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, "Let us now go even to Bethlehem and see this thing," verse 15, "which has come to pass, which the Lord has made known unto us. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad." They became the first evangelists. They started witnessing. They made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. They just went forth. This message was bursting in their hearts to just come forth, and they just began to share. "And all that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told unto them." And so they had a huge praise session. Now, what the angel had to say, the message the angel was bringing to the earth about our Savior Jesus, who is also Christ and also Lord, was made that much more powerful because of who they were sent to speak the message to. Let's go back to verse 10, looking at verse 10 and 11. We'll talk about the shepherds a little bit today. "Now the angel said to these shepherds, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people." The Lord wants you and I to know this specifically and deeply, that every single person on this earth, he died for. He came to live for, and he came to die for, and he wants to make intercession for before the throne of God forever. And this is something that you and I as Christians have to catch. We have to catch this vision and accept this into our hearts, that those folks that we might be the maddest at, or we might be prejudiced against for whatever reason, whether financial reasons or whatever, that kind of thing, class deals that happen in societies, All of that has got to go because the Lord Jesus came to die and to minister to and to be Lord of all the people on the earth. He loves every single one of them. He came and spoke to the shepherds. This is really a powerful example for us because the shepherds in their day were the least esteemed people in the society. The shepherds had a dirty, lonely, cold job, and nobody wanted that job. The shepherds were out there doing the dirty work, if you will, and the shepherds were really a bad reputation in the society, as a people, as a group. Did you know that Pharaoh couldn't stand shepherds so much that the Egyptian people looked on shepherds as an abomination, that Joseph was actually able to get his people, Jacob and all of the brothers, land in Goshen, away from Pharaoh and the capital city, because the Bible says shepherds were an abomination to the Egyptians. When the shepherds would come into town, it's like an old cowboy movie, when the cowboys would come into town, people would close up their shops and they would get a little bit fearful. Are they going to start trouble? And they were known for being thieves. And so people would be afraid of their merchandise that would get ripped off because the shepherds are here. Now, of course, our shepherds that we're reading about today weren't like that. They were straight on and wonderful, but they still had that reputation. And the Lord decided to pick the shepherds to announce his birth to and became the first evangelists. Reminds me kind of a group of fishermen that became the first disciples, the first actually close to Jesus Christ, just a group of fishermen. And also Galilee had a bad reputation. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Remember that Nathanael had said that to Philip when Philip went to say, "We found the Christ." And just this bad reputation. Now, Jesus also came making himself of no reputation, because he's coming not to toot his own horn or to climb some kind of social ladder or to be the head of the corporation or to even push himself as king. In fact, when they tried to make him king, he disappeared from their midst and ran off, because he came to die and to love and to reach out to every single person on this earth. All of us, everyone. And so he came and the announcement was made to the shepherds. I want to show you a scripture about Jesus making himself of no reputation. Let's turn to Philippians chapter 2, verse 7 in the New Testament here. Philippians chapter 2, verse 7. Chapter 2 of Philippians is talking about our Lord and his mindset, the mind of Christ. And here in verse 7, it says, "He that is Jesus made himself of no reputation." This is Philippians 2, 7. In the NIV translation, it says, "He made himself nothing." He just didn't put himself forth. He came to put the Father forth. "He made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself." He was a man of great humility. "And became obedient to death, even the death of the cross." And so here we see that Jesus was not pushing his own agenda and making himself of no reputation. You know, in fact, that pregnancy of Mary, all through the whole life of Jesus Christ, to the day he died, there were folks that believed that he was an illegitimate child, that actually poked that in his face, called him names and using that accusation. You remember when the Pharisees said to him, "We're not born of fornication," as they pointed that at Jesus, implying that he was born of fornication, that someone made love to his mother before Joseph and Mary were married. And so he carried that stigma, that bad reputation, his whole life, even though it wasn't true. And he made himself of no reputation as he accepted that to come and to live and to love and to not to let that affect him. You know, in the movie Nativity, if you haven't seen that yet, I recommend you see that. It's really, really good. The Nativity, they actually do really good at bringing up this point. It shows the people of Nazareth, and we know that Jesus wasn't well received in Nazareth from the beginning all the way to the end, because when he came back to preach to them, they tried to throw him off a cliff. You know, in the Gospels, it tells us about that. But he slipped through the crowd and got away. But anyway, in the movie, as Mary is pregnant, and Joseph has the dream to say, it's okay, you can marry her, it's okay. And so he went ahead and married her because of the vision he had. And it was time for them now to go down and be taxed. And so she's on the donkey, and Joseph is leading the donkey, and they're leaving town. And as they're leaving town, there's people on porches going, oh, Brava, and just kind of going, oh, there she is, you know, the one that got pregnant and is trying to tell us some spiritual story about it, you know. And the people kind of looking down their nose as Mary is leaving on the donkey. I just think this is one of the greatest lines of the movie. Joseph turns to Mary and says, they're really going to miss us here. And they just go on, you know. But it was just, it was neat the way they handled that in the movie, because it's the way you ought to handle it too. There could be folks that really judge you, that really misunderstand you. You tried your best. You did every dance you could. You jumped through red hoops, and still they hate you. That happens to folks. It really, really does. Jesus said, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. And you might develop a bad reputation, even though you deserve a good reputation. You didn't do anything wrong. Well, we all do things wrong, and that's why it gets hard sometimes, because the devil bears in on us and says, you know, you really are a nerd and you deserve to be killed and those kinds of things. But we have to get past that. And Jesus loves me. Nobody else does. Jesus does. And you just go on, do the best you can. But you will face times like this. Yeah. But the thing is Jesus came to identify with you, to identify with the shepherds and their bad reputation, to lift them. He came for all people. And he came to reach out. Now, this is the spirit and the mindset that the Lord wants you and I to accept and develop. That we should do away with any kind of prejudices or whatever goes on in our lives. And know that he came for the poor and the rich alike. Now, the rich were represented by the wise men. These guys were really intelligent. They went to the best schools. They had great intelligence. And they were very, very, very rolling rich. And they also came to worship the king and brought their gifts. And so from the poorest to the richest, Jesus came for all men. And that is displayed graphically in the Christmas story with the shepherds and the wise men. Now, with that, I'd like to go ahead and go to an exhortation about how the rich and the poor are to meet together in fellowship with Jesus Christ in James chapter 2 and the first 9 verses. So let's go to James chapter 2, verse 1. James is a very convicting book. In fact, it's so convicting that I went to a seminary at Princeton, New Jersey, and at the seminary, there's this one professor that really wanted to throw the book of James out. Let's throw that out, you know, because it's so convicting. But you know, you can't do that. You got to read the whole thing, right? And take in everything that God has to say. But it says this, my brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. Meaning, and NIV says, showing favoritism for one person over another. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and you have respect of him that wears the fine clothing, and say unto him, Sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, Stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are you not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, has not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith, the heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to them that love him? The Lord said that the Lord had anointed him to preach the gospel to the poor in spirit, and also the poor as shepherd poor. But you have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Now, of course, we know the wise men came too, so it's not talking about all rich men. There are some rich men that love the Lord, just wholeheartedly. But there are certain rich men that do oppress people and take advantage of the poor. So the Lord's talking about that type here. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by which you are called? If you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. But if you have respect of persons or show favoritism, you commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors, or actually law breakers, if we don't see everyone on an equal stand in this financial situation. You know, I really think that that's why the drummer boy is so popular at Christmas. It's one of my wife's favorites. I think we've had several copies of that bought through the years, the little drummer boy. Dun, 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 you know, the drummer boy. Anyway, the story of the drummer boy is that there's a rich man that gets a hold of this poor little child with the biggest brown eyes you ever did see and takes advantage of him and his camel and his sheep, push him around, try to use them to make money. But the long and short of it is the little drummer boy ends up at the manger at the end of the story, and he's playing his drum for Jesus Christ. And you know how the song goes. Then he smiled at me, ba-rum-ba-bum-bum, me and my drum. And oh, what a touching story and beautiful. Why? Because this helpless little boy could find help nowhere else and was pushed around and taken advantage of, was there accepted by the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Why do we love that story? It's because it's so true. And it's so much the heart of God. And you and I have to be so very careful to keep that always in mind about the things that we might put down people for, or just because of their financial status or whatever. And of course, going without saying, the color of skin. I love this church. I love this church so much. It's a simple church. We're in a simple building. I remember we looked at a brand new building. It wasn't God's will for us to move into that big, you know, industrial type brand new building. Just didn't feel right. But when we found this place, it just felt right. Just feels down home. We're just down home here, you know. And if you examine the choir sometime, and you can do that today, and I've seen through the years, every single nationality on the face of the earth has been represented in our choir. And I sit there in the front row and I just go, yeah, this is a taste of glory divine. This is a taste of heaven, because every tribe and every kindred is going to be there to worship the Lord together. And I love our church. A lot of reasons, but that's one big one. I remember in first grade, my Sunday school class at first grade, I got there early. It's, I think, one of my first spiritual experiences. And I was looking into my classroom and none of the kids were there and the teacher wasn't there yet. I was just looking in the classroom, and there was a joy in my heart to be at Sunday school. And the song came upon me. Red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in his sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world. And the Lord just came upon me with that sense and that feeling. And praise God, it's so true. And it's so rich. And it's so good just to dwell together in unity in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Got to warn you about one more thing. We want to just talk about this. Watch out also for intellectual snobbery. Yeah. Intellectual snobbery. It is ugly. The Lord allowed me to go to Princeton University for seminary for just a little time, because when I got there, they didn't really glorify the Lord Jesus Christ in most of the classes, and I had some tough times there. And I needed to move on and become a Calvary Chapel pastor instead, believing the Word of God for the Word of God. And there was some real intellectual snobbery over there. Now, I want to put everybody down that's over there. There was one really good teacher that taught 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Dr. Mitzker, and I don't know if he's still there, but praise God for him. But there were other professors that just weren't there with the Lord, you know. They didn't really worship the Lord. And like this one guy that was trying to throw out the book of James and other books and things. And I could go on and on about my bad stories, but I don't want to do that or spend time doing that. But there was an intellectual pride there to kind of look down upon the masses, you know. But we have it up here because we go to Princeton, and we're Ivy League, and we have ivy all over the walls, you know. And this is where the first Continental Congress met, and there was just kind of that temptation to, with that intellectual pride. And of course, you and I have to be careful about that, because we studied the Bible, and maybe some of you have studied the Bible for 30 years or so. And someone comes in and they've been reading the scriptures for 3 weeks. And so, you know, sometimes we're going to just kind of, well, you know, stick with me and I'll show you how to do it, you know. No. The Apostle Paul went through this at the church at Corinth. They had studied and studied, and they actually got it wrong in their study. From the church at Corinth came the first heresy of the first century church called Gnosticism. And what it means in the Greek is to know. They got all puffed up on their knowledge. And so the Apostle Paul had to write to them and say, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Be careful. There's nothing wrong with knowledge. There's nothing wrong in learning and increasing in knowledge. But the thing is, we cannot and we must be careful never to make it something that we use to look down our noses to somebody else. Now, a lot of people are really smart and have huge, high IQs, and are used mightily in the body of Christ. I think of Chuck Missler. That guy is so smart, sometimes I can't even get close to understanding him. I have to rewind, put the rewind button, you know, understand what he said. But then others are, you know, have lower IQs, average IQs, like myself and maybe a lot of you. And so, you know, here we are, and this is who we are. And we're simple, and so we just move simply. And the thing is this, is that God loves each type and each IQ and in each person in just a very deep, deep way. Let the wise man not rejoice in his wisdom, but let him rejoice in the fact that he knows and understands me. That's what we're to do. Now, we get a real example of this with the Apostle Paul. He's the one that wrote, and I quoted to you already, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. But let's take a look at his life in Philippians chapter 3, verse 4. This is the last scripture we'll turn to today. Philippians chapter 3, verse 4. Philippians 3, 4. Okay, where'd you hide Philippians? Talking about not being smart. Oh, I lose that section? I read it last service, Lord. Where is it? Here we go. Philippians chapter 3, verse 4. Okay, now the Apostle Paul was hugely intelligent. He had studied at the best place you could be educated in that day. It would be like going to USC or some really prestigious college. To their pride and so forth, you know. In Corinth, Paul needed to really speak to them, and he did. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And he learned that through his own experience. And he's now writing to the Philippians while he's in jail. Talk about having a bad reputation. He's in jail, you know. But he says here in Philippians 3, 4, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any man thinks that he has whereof that he might trust in the flesh, I the more. He's just letting them know, if you guys want to talk fleshly and credentials and all that stuff, let me talk about my credentials. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, and it's touching the law of Pharisee. Now, you really had to be some hot stuff in the community to become a Pharisee. And Paul studied at the foot of Gamaliel, this famous rabbi, got his degree, had been advanced to part of the leadership of the nation, the top 70 in leadership of the nation, like the Knesset today. Paul was there, very, very smart, very intelligent. In fact, he was so intelligent, he's kind of like Chuck Missler in the way of not being understood sometimes, because Peter, the simple fisherman, said some things that Paul writes are hard to understand. He actually said that in the Bible. So we know. And it's true. As you read through the letters, sometimes it goes over your head. You got to go back and say, Lord, what does Paul mean here? And so he was there with the intelligentsia. Now, concerning zeal, verse 6, I persecuted the church. Even though he had all this intelligence, he used it wrong. He actually watched the coats of those that stoned the first martyr of the church, Stephen, and was given the rights by the group of Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, to go out and persecute Christians. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is of the law, blameless. And so, you know, as they interpreted the law, which they had all wrong, and Jesus had to correct them, but in the eyes of the Pharisees, he was blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. All these worldly things he lost. They were all mad at him, wanted to kill him now. And I do count them but dung or fertilizer that I might win Christ. All of that false humility, all of that puffed up pride, all of that I know more than you business, it all is like fertilizer. That's what it's like. But I count it fertilizer that I might win Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. And so Paul found out what's really important. What's really important? A good education is important. Doing what you can with your life is important. But the most important thing is that you know Jesus Christ personally, that you've accepted your Creator as your Savior, and that you're going to heaven. I love the way Dr. Dobson put that. He just told his kids, said to his children, just be there in heaven. When we all go to heaven, you kids, just be there. That's the most important thing, to be there. And the only way to get there is through Christ and faith in him. It doesn't matter what you know or what you don't know. It doesn't matter how rich you are or how rich you're not. Jesus is the issue of life. He's the one, and that's all that really, really matters when push comes to shove and everything's said and done. It's the way it is. I remember years ago he went to a full gospel businessmen's meeting, and this very impressive colonel from the Pentagon was speaking. Really, intelligent, smart man, put at the Pentagon to oversee the mission to Mars. And he came to speak to us, and we were all very impressed with him and his demeanor, the way he carried himself. He was very proud to be an American, you know? I mean, it was just great to see him. We're waiting with bated breath to see what he's going to tell us. And he said, you know why God gave us brains? And we're thinking, okay, tell us, you know, to plan missions to Mars maybe, you know? And he said, so that you can have the smarts to be able to choose him. That's why you've got brains. And my respect for that man even grew more, because he had come to the realization in all of his intelligence and all the things he was able to do and all the places he was able to go and the position he reached to tell us the truth. We've got brains in order to choose Jesus. And if you are successful in your job, it's because God's allowed it. And if you're able to figure anything out, it's because God's given it to you. It's just the way it is. It's the way it works. It's humiliating, but praise God. He humbled himself, and we're called also to do the same, to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he might do with us, exalt us in due season, what he intends for our lives. And so that's the whole story, and that's the way it works. And so it's so neat to get liberated from all the things that cause pride in the world and just be simple and be loving and be ready to reach out to any human being, because God loves every one of them. And God can save anybody. If he can save the Apostle Paul, he can save anybody, a man that was persecuting the church. And if he can save me, he can save anybody or you. And that's what he's about. So let's go ahead and go in prayer to the Lord right now. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Father, we do thank you for these spiritual truths, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for reaching out to all people. Lord, we know in our hearts that you wouldn't be God if that weren't true. If you were selective, if you were a respecter of persons, if you showed favoritism, that wouldn't be fair, and you wouldn't be God. But you are God, and you are fair, and you reach out so beautifully to every single person on the planet. And Lord, in Jesus' name, please cause us to be of that mindset. Lord, cause us to just love each other, Lord, love one another. And we thank you so much. And as we are in prayer today and we're just looking to the Lord, it is our deep concern for anyone here that hasn't accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior yet. You might have come with friends today. You might have come just because it's Christmas. Whatever reason you might have come, the Lord's got you here. Nothing happens by accident. And from time to time, I ask the brothers and sisters in Christ here at the church to repeat after me the sinner's prayer. The sinner's prayer is simply a prayer to receive Christ as your Savior, to ask forgiveness for your sins, to actually just pray Scripture back up to God. The Scripture just lets us know that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And as many as will confess him as the Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And Jesus said, if any man come to me, there's no way I'm going to cast him out. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him, and he with me. So this could be your day. As you repeat this prayer with us, and you mean it in your heart to the Lord, Jesus has promised to hear you, and to come into you, and to forgive you of sin. So we're going to go ahead and pray now. Congregation's going to repeat, renewing their vows, just like at a wedding. And you can say this prayer with us and be saved this morning. So let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. I turn around from that sin. Please forgive me and come into me and save me, Lord. I believe that you're the Lord, and I believe that your Father rose you from the dead. So forgive me, Lord, and thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. Isn't it refreshing to just pray that prayer and just receive the touch of the Lord? God wants to give you full pardon and full assurance. If you said that prayer a minute in your heart, that you're saved, that you're going to heaven, because that is the requirement that he gives in his word. You shall be saved, confessing him as Lord, believing in your heart that God raised him from the dead. If you accepted Jesus for the first time, be sure to tell somebody. For Jesus said, if you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father in heaven and his holy angels. If you need prayer for anything, the prayer room's open. If you need a Bible, we've got brand new Bibles wrapped in cellophane for you. And if you've just accepted the Lord, you don't have a Bible, how blessed we would be to be able to present you with your first Bible. So may the Lord bless you now. May God just continue to fill you in this Christmas season And may you have a merry, merry Christmas. In Jesus' name,
amen.